Today's scripture reading is Matthew 27, 11 through 56, found on page 810 of the provided Bibles. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Didn't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who was called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the word of God.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Last week, we looked at the phrase of the creed in which we confess our belief that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And up until that point in the creed, all seems well. And perhaps after last week, we're left with the sound of children singing softly, Silent Night, in our ears while we envision the peaceful nighttime scene of a quiet manger. But here we see, at this part of the creed, we see the idea enter in that not all is well. We're reminded that not all is well. Something has gone terribly wrong, and something has gone terribly wrong because something is terribly wrong. This Jesus who entered our world was met with a less than welcoming reception. That's an understatement. He was met with rejection, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. That's going to be the outline of what we look at today, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. First, Jesus suffered. The suffering of Jesus didn't begin at the end of his life that the creed puts particular focus on here. The suffering of Jesus came to a climax at the end of his life, but his suffering began at the first moment he stepped foot into this world. Because this world is a world of suffering. And for Jesus to have an existence in his human life on earth that wasn't characterized by suffering would mean that he had an existence that wasn't human or wasn't this worldly at all. Because we live in a world in which suffering is an unavoidable, inescapable reality. Jesus' suffering began at the very beginning of his life. The theological term for this is Jesus' humiliation. That though he was eternal God, though he was fully divine, who existed for all eternity outside of an existence characterized by sin and suffering, he took on humanity and entered fully into our existence. He condescended. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. And in doing so, he took on an experience for himself and made himself vulnerable to all the miseries and sufferings of this life, of this human life on earth, on a fallen earth. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst, tiredness. He had siblings. Talk about suffering. He felt physical and emotional pain. He witnessed the suffering of others, and while being sinless himself, he wasn't withheld from or shielded from or exempted from experiencing the sin of others towards him. He was let down. He was abandoned. He was betrayed. He wept bitter tears and cried in agony. And all that suffering was all the more because of who he was, because of his divinity. He was eternally God. He left the highest of heavens and he left an eternity of a world of only joy and love and peace and fellowship, perfect fellowship with his heavenly Father. And all that suffering was all the more because of his innocence, his sinless human life here on earth. It's bad enough to experience suffering when you deserve it, but it's all the worse to experience innocent suffering. And even in human examples of innocent suffering, when humans suffer unjustly, even if our sin didn't warrant the suffering we experience in a particular circumstance, we all nevertheless ultimately deserve suffering generally in this life, because all suffering ultimately comes from sin, and we are all sinners who live in a sinful, fallen world. But Jesus was not a sinner who did not ultimately deserve suffering for his sin. He was the only person ever to walk this earth who really deserved no suffering, yet he experienced it. He was truly, perfectly innocent before God. He was fully deserving only of God's infinite blessing and reward and favor. But he suffered. It's very important to remember that Jesus' life here on earth was not a life of glory. It was not a life of ease, even. It was a life of suffering. I said before that the theological term for that is Jesus' humiliation. Everything in between and including his birth and death. When he experienced all the suffering of those things and the life filled with suffering in between those things. And in particular, when he experienced the wrath of God in his suffering on the cross. But that's only part of the story. The other theological term that describes Jesus Christ is his exaltation. His humiliation is when he condescended, was born, lived in this world, experienced suffering in this life, all the miseries of this life and the wrath of God, even death. His exaltation is all that happens after that. His being raised up to new life, his being vindicated, his being glorified, his ascending up into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and his future coming again to judge the world on the last day. And the transfiguration, if you remember in the gospel accounts during Jesus' earthly life, that was a brief glimpse of Jesus in his glory, sort of with the veil of his humiliation removed. But that was just a blip on the screen of what was the norm of his life, in which he was a man of sorrows, a man well acquainted with grief. The norm wasn't glory. The norm was suffering. And it wasn't until after his suffering was completed that he entered into glory. Jesus' own words affirm, he says in the Gospel of Luke, that he had to suffer these things and then enter glory. Jesus knew that suffering came first, then glory. And you know what? The Bible promises the same trajectory for those who follow after Christ. Suffering first, then glory. Suffering in this life, glory in the next. Don't believe the lie that being a Christian means that this life is glory. Don't believe that following Jesus means that everything goes well and smoothly in this life. Don't believe that this life, even in its best moments, is the best that our existence will ever get. And don't become disillusioned to the point of losing your hope or discouraged to the point of giving up or surprised such that you get knocked off balance and don't know how to respond to it or interpret it when suffering does come in this life. Suffering will come. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't become discouraged. Don't be surprised by it such that we're knocked off balance, but know how to interpret it by faith in the promises of the gospel and God's word, that God has not forsaken you in it, that it doesn't mean God has ceased loving you, that it doesn't mean that God is no longer working all things for the good of those who love him, but those are the things in which and through which God is working for your ultimate good. And don't forget that glory comes after the suffering, that the suffering doesn't last forever, but rather that the eternal glory that awaits us so far outweighs our present suffering such that we can call them light and momentary by faith. The suffering of Jesus began at the moment when he stepped into this world. It didn't begin at the events of the end of his life that are focused on the creed, but it did come to a climax in the end of his life with these events focused on in the creed. It came to a climax at his suffering under Pontius Pilate and his crucifixion. And it's there that we see that he experienced not just the general sufferings of living in a fallen world, but he experienced the particular sufferings of the sin-bearing substitute, the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world on the cross. And it's when we look at these climactic sufferings at the end of his life that we see especially clearly that his suffering wasn't just the inevitable result of being in this fallen world of suffering, but that his climactic suffering involved his rejection by sinful humanity. At Christmas time, we reflect upon the wonderful truth that God entered into our existence, God with us, Emmanuel. At Easter, we remember the sobering truth that when he did so, the sinful humanity that he came to rescue rejected him. We see that most poignantly, most clearly. Of course, we see that it is in his rejection by humanity that God in his wisdom accomplished his eternal plan of salvation. But we hold off hold off on remembering on that glorious truth, just to remember the sobering reality that, as the Apostle John put it in his gospel prologue, he came to that which was his own. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He lived a life of rejection. And his human rejection, and his rejection is what led to his climactic suffering in his crucifixion. One writer said this, that when God comes into the world in the person of Jesus, this part of the creed, when we confess that he suffered, we see that God is met with violent resistance. The creatures have turned against their Creator. The loving Savior was cast out. The judge of the earth has come among us, and we judged him. There is room in our world, it seems, for everything except God. When we remember that Jesus suffered, when we confess that Jesus suffered, we remember that he was rejected. And we see this tragic, ironically tragic reminder that there's room in our world, it seems, for everything except God. That is the most terribly tragic of ironies, that in our sinful human nature, we have room for everything except the one in the universe that really matters. We have room for everything except the one who can bring real satisfaction and lasting fulfillment and meaning to our lives. We have room for everything except the one that is of ultimate and eternal glory, worth, and significance. The one who can bring us real joy and hope. The one in whom true eternal love is found. What about our lives then? Look at your life. What do you make room for? What do you have room for? Have you rejected the one for which our hearts and lives should make all room for? Jesus suffered. Second, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is remembered in Scripture and in the Apostles' Creed. Why did those early Christians, memorialize Pontius Pilate in the Apostles' Creed? Well, I think there's a few reasons. First, the mention of Pontius Pilate in the Apostles' Creed reminds us of the real historical nature of the events of Jesus' life and death. Mary is mentioned earlier, but Mary was not, a famous public figure. But Pilate was. He was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. No one denies that he was a real person, and so Jesus' life and death is rooted not just sort of once upon a time, but in real history. It reminds us of the real historical nature of the events of Jesus' life and death. That Jesus' life and death were real historical facts. Second, it reminds us of the public nature of Jesus' death. Pilate here represents the world's witnessing of these things and the impossibility of denying that those things had happened and the ability for those people at that time to then make a personal response to those things that happened, and the ability now for people to make a personal response to the church's testimony that those things happened and what those things mean. It reminds us of the public nature of the events of Jesus' life and death. But most of all, Pilate's sentencing of Jesus represents the rejection of Jesus by the world. The Roman government, signified by Pontius Pilate, was a worldly authority by which Jesus was crucified. Real people were involved in his death, and Pontius Pilate was one of those real people who was responsible and culpable for Jesus' death. But as important it is to remember that Jesus was put to death by people in general and by Pilate in particular, it's just as important to remember that no one person or no one people group is solely responsible for Jesus' death. When we ask the question, who was responsible for Jesus' death, we have many answers. Pilate, who's mentioned in the creed, who was more concerned for his own neck than for doing justice and protecting a clearly innocent man who had done nothing deserving of death. Pilate, who was more concerned with pleasing the crowd and keeping the peace than doing what he knew was right. Pilate was responsible. But not just Pilate. Because though he wrongly gave in to their bloodthirsty demands, it was the crowds that were demanding his crucifixion and pressuring Pilate to do it, even refusing to see his release and instead opting for this guilty man Barabbas to go free, ironically and tragically foreshadowing the very purpose of Jesus' death, the innocent dying so that the guilty could go free. So the crowds in some way were responsible, but not just the crowds, because if not for the religious leaders, and it's specifically stated in the gospel accounts that they were motivated by their envy of Jesus, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders who bribed Judas, who came up with a plan to arrest him, who gave him a mockery of a trial with trumped up charges and false witnesses and handed him over to the Romans. The Jewish religious leaders were responsible. But not just the Jewish religious leaders, but Judas himself, who betrayed Jesus into their hands for 30 pieces of silver, who because of his greed or his unmet expectations and disillusionment, or both, betrayed Jesus. Judas was responsible, but not just Judas. Pilate was responsible, but not just Pilate. The Roman soldiers, the crowds, the Jewish religious leaders. It's important to realize that all of these were responsible. It's wrong to isolate any one of these groups and put particular blame upon them. That's wrong. And that has been done wrongly in the history of the church, and that still happens in modern times. In fact, just recently, there was a tragic shooting in a synagogue carried out by a member of a Reformed Presbyterian church, not our denomination, but one very like ours. And of course, this isn't at all what that denomination or our denomination stands for, but what apparently motivated this person to some degree apparently was anti-Semitism, racism against Jewish people. And any view that looks down on one race of people as having inferior dignity or worth or value, or elevates another race of people as having superior dignity or worth or value, isn't a Christian view, is sinful, fails to recognize the biblical truth that all people are made in the image of God. But in this particular case, what I want to point out is that it's wrong to isolate any one of those groups and put particular blame upon them, whether Judas, whether Jewish people in general or Jewish leaders specifically, or whether the Roman government, because they were all responsible. And the mention of Pilate in the creed reminds us that the whole sinful world, in a sense, was responsible for the death of Jesus, because it was sinful human nature which rejected him. It was sinful human nature which rejected him to the cross, and it was for human sins for which he went to the cross to forgive sins. Jesus, you see, in one sense, was killed wrongly, unjustly, because of sinful humanity's rejection of God. But in another sense, he wasn't really killed, he died. He gave his life. He laid down his life for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, 23 affirms that Jesus was killed by wicked men, but at the same time, he died by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. It wasn't some accidental tragedy in which one particular people group got in the way of God's plan, because his life wasn't taken from him at all. He laid it down willingly. He gave his life for our sins. And in the cross, we see that if we are human sinners, then there's a sense in which we were there. There's a sense in which we are responsible with them. He gave his life for our sins. John Stott put it in his book, The Cross of Christ. He put it this way: Jesus' love took him there to the cross. Our sins sent him there to the cross. Another writer puts it this way: we can't share in the grace of the cross until we share in the guilt of the cross. You see, if we want to see that the grace that the cross of Jesus accomplishes is for us, then before we can do that, before we can share in that grace, we need to own up to our guilt. We need to own up that it's me that Jesus died for. It's for the sinful things I had done. It was my sinful nature that was a part of rejecting the Son of God when he came to this earth. If we want to see our share in the grace of the cross, we have to own up to our share in the guilt of the cross. Jesus suffered. Second, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Third, he was crucified. An ancient writer described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. It was often done as a public spectacle in order to work as a deterrent against crime by the Roman authorities. It was a torture device devised to delay death as long as possible so as to inflict the maximum amount of suffering possible. Death didn't usually come quickly with the crucifixion. Depending on how severely the flogging was beforehand, someone could survive on the cross for days, usually dying from suffocation resulting from the exhaustion of struggling to breathe. It was usually reserved for the lowest classes of people in society, for the worst of criminals. In fact, it was considered so terrible and shameful that, except in the most extreme cases of treason, Roman citizens were exempt. That ancient author went on to write that to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe such a horrible thing. In fact, people in good society didn't even talk about crucifixion. Mere mention of it wasn't something that respectable people ought to be expected to endure. Just hearing about it, hearing it mentioned, it was extraordinarily painful and it was unspeakably shameful. But Christians, uniquely, weren't embarrassed by the cross of Jesus. They embraced the cross of Jesus. They gloried in the cross of Jesus. They found their hope in the cross of Jesus because they looked beneath the surface of the cross. They looked past the mere fact of the cross of Jesus to see the meaning of the cross of Jesus. If we look only at the surface of the cross, it's ugly, it's brutal, it's shameful, it's defeat, and it's hopelessness. And it's foolishness to boast in it or glory in it. That the cross would be a symbol of Christian faith, hope, and victory is utter foolishness unless there's more to the cross, unless there's something underneath its surface. Jesus' death, in one sense, was like every other death in that he died. But Jesus' death was unlike any other death by virtue of what his death uniquely accomplished. Is to see the beauty of the cross, we need to look below the surface of the cross. The fact of the cross is essential, but the meaning of that fact is what we need to grasp by faith and what gives us our Christian hope. In the meaning of the cross, we see that Jesus died for us. We see that Jesus died for our sins. We see that Jesus died to bring us from God. These three points come from that book by John Stott that I mentioned. Jesus died for us. He wasn't just tragically killed. His life was a voluntary sacrifice, a loving sacrifice in which Jesus, our good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep. When Jesus, at the Last Supper, when he shared the bread and the cup with his disciples, he said, "This is my body given for you." You see, his death wasn't because of his own sins or his own deserving to die, but it was because of ours, our sins, our deserving to die. His sacrifice wasn't for his own sake, it was for our sake. He died for us. Second, he died for our forgiveness. We'll talk much more about forgiveness of sins when we get to the part in the creed when we confess our belief in the forgiveness of sins. But for now, what we need to see is that Jesus' death was not just some inspiring example of self-sacrifice. Jesus' death was not just some motivating example of what a life lived for God looks like. It was more than that, that it had a purpose, and its purpose was a saving purpose. His purpose was the forgiveness of sins. That is the inseparable connection that the New Testament makes and the unavoidable conclusion that we read from the apostles' teaching about the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion. You can't really read the New Testament at all without concluding that the forgiveness of sins is pretty central to the Christian faith, and that the work of Jesus on the cross is what affects that forgiveness. Just a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And this is what was all anticipated in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53, that he was pierced for our transgressions. It is by his wounds that we are healed. He suffered the wrath of God for sins, for our sins. Forgiveness, we see in the cross, is a costly thing, which demanded the suffering of the Son of God. He suffered all that we deserve for our sins, the curse of God, forsakenness by God. You see, the physical suffering of the cross, severe as it was nothing compared with the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. That was suffering unparalleled to anything else any human ever experienced, when the one who always only knew and deserved God's favor and blessing now experienced the fullness of his eternal wrath and curse against all the sin of all of God's people, which needed to be paid if a holy God could be reconciled to sinners, but could only be paid not by us, but only by a perfect sacrifice, the sinless Son of God and Savior of sinners. And in this passage we read in Matthew, in verse 46, just before his death, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when we hear that cry of Jesus, we know that it was a real cry resulting from him truly being forsaken by God as our sin-bearing substitute. And the answer to that question he asks is all assurance to us that he who only deserved acceptance was forsaken, so that we who only deserved forsakenness could be forever forgiven and accepted. It's all assurance to us. He was forsaken so that we could be accepted. He died for our forgiveness to bring us to God. It's the third thing. He died to bring us to God, to reconcile us who, because of sin, were separated from God, alienated from him, at enmity with him, can now be reconciled to him in a relationship of love and peace. In this chapter in Matthew that we read, verse 51, at the very moment of Jesus' death, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple curtain was that which separated a holy God from sinful people and which served as a reminder of our separation from God. And even with the provisions of the old covenant, it was a reminder of God's people's limited and provisional access to him. Sin separates us from a holy God, and the temple curtain was a continual reminder of that separation. It blocked off the most holy place, which could only be entered only by certain people, only at certain times, only with certain extensive rites of purification for the cleansing of those who entered. But now that curtain is ripped in half, to show that the way of access to God has been made wide open for all who have faith in Jesus, the true cleansing sacrifice for our sins. A true and definitive cleansing has taken place, so that by faith, through the cleansing blood of Jesus shed for us, we can enter into God's presence. We can be reconciled to God. We can be in his presence. We can have access to him as our heavenly Father, as his children, through faith in Jesus. Look at the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. When we look at the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus, we see the depth and horror of our sin, which required such a cost. The Son of God being crucified. When we look at the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus, we see the love of Jesus, which gladly embraced that cost and paid it for you and for me. And when we look at the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus, we see the fullness of the grace of the gospel, in which that cost is fully paid forever, such as there's nothing left for us to pay. And we reap all the benefits of that cost paid by Jesus so that we can be the children of God. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you owned up to your rejection of Jesus? And by God's grace, have you in faith embraced him, received him, believed in his name, and become one of God's children? Let's pray. Our Father, we look at the cross and we see the depth of our sin. We see how much it cost. We see a cost that we could never pay. Father, we look to the cross and we see the love of Jesus who embraced that great cost and suffered for us and for our forgiveness to bring us to you. And Father, we look at the cross of Jesus and we see the grace of the gospel, that your love is something we could never earn or deserve, but your love is something that is given to us all by your grace freely because of Jesus. And I pray that all of us would receive Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.